Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m. Wednesday, November 20th, 2024, Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, leave a message and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, we are beginning a new book tonight. The book is entitled Steps to Christ, and it's written by Ellen G. White. And this is a beautiful little book, and I hope that you enjoy this as much as I and the rest of us have. We're going to start with page 9, chapter 1, entitled God's Love for Man. And there's no way that you can beat any of this. God's love for man is unquenchable and unbeatable and irrepressible. So God's love for you will never go away, no matter what. All right, let's start on page 9. This is what Ellen White has to say. Nature and revelation alike testify of God's love. Our Father in heaven is the source of life, of wisdom, and of joy. Look at the wonderful and beautiful things of nature. Think of their marvelous adaptation to the needs and happiness, not only of man, but of all living creatures. The sunshine and the rain that gladden and refresh the earth, the hills and seas and plains all speak to us of the Creator's love. It is God who supplies the daily needs of all His creatures. In the beautiful words of the psalmist, the eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thy hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing, Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. God made man perfectly holy and happy, and the fair earth as it came from the Creator's hand bore no blight of decay or shadow of the curse. It is transgression of God's law, the law of love, that has brought woe and death. Let me read that again. It is the transgression of God's law, the law of love, that has brought woe and death. Yet even amid the suffering that results from sin, God's love is revealed. It is written that God cursed the ground for man's sake, Genesis 3:17. The thorn and the thistle, the difficulties and trials that make his life one of toil and care, were appointed for his good as part of the training needful in God's plan for his uplifting from the ruin and degradation that sin has wrought. Let me read that again. The thorn and the thistle, the difficulties and trials that make his life one of toil and care, were appointed for his good as a part of the training needful in God's plan for his uplifting from the ruin and degradation that sin has wrought. Now let's think about this for just a minute. God cursed the ground for man's sake, Genesis 3:17. Let's just go ahead and look at that in our Bibles. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. There's something going on here, and I think it pays for us to look at it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. And it says, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So the ground was cursed, and we have thorns and thistles to make it harder to grow the food that we need." Now, what we need to keep in mind here is that when Jesus went to the cross and he died on the cross, he wore a crown on his head. Does anybody remember what that is? Crown of thorns. Why do you suppose it was important for Jesus to wear a crown of thorns while he was dying on the cross? Because Jesus, when he died on the cross, took the curse with him. And that curse is disobedience. What were we reading earlier in our book? About the two-thirds of the way down on page 9, it says, "It is transgression of God's law, disobedience, transgression of the law of love that has brought woe and death." And so Jesus, or God, cursed the ground for Adam's sake. And then when God went to the cross, Jesus wore the crown of thorns, taking the curse with him to the cross and taking our sin with him to the cross. He bore our sin, he bore the curse, and the crown of thorns represents that curse that God gave to us when Adam sinned. Okay, so we're at the bottom of page 9 now. On the very last word, it says, let's back up a little. The thorn and the thistle, about 5 lines up. The difficulties and trials that make his life one of toil and care were a part of the training needful in God's plan for his uplifting from the ruin and degradation that sin has wrought. And of course, Adam's our representative also, and so what God gave to him for his benefit was also for us. Going on, it says, "The world, though fallen, is not all sorrow and misery. In nature itself are messages of hope and comfort. There are flowers upon the thistles, and thorns are covered with roses. God is love is written upon every opening bud, upon every spire of springing grass. The lovely birds making the air vocal with their happy songs, the delicately tinted flowers in their perfection perfuming the air, the lofty trees of the forest with their rich foliage of living green, all testify to the tender fatherly care of our God and to his desire to make his children happy. The Word of God reveals his character. He himself has declared his infinite love and pity. When Moses prayed, 'Show me thy glory,' the Lord answered, 'I will make all my goodness pass before thee.' Exodus 33, 18 and 19. This is his glory." In other words, God's goodness is his glory. God's goodness is who he is. Going on, it says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "He is slow to anger and of great kindness because he delighteth in mercy." Jonah 4 verse 2 and Micah 7 verse 18. Now this is the character of the God who loves us. That is the character of the God who we worship. And so by worshiping him, we are receiving his character into our hearts and into our minds. Going on, it says, "God has bound our hearts to him by unnumbered tokens in heaven and in earth. Through the things of nature and the deepest and tenderest earthly ties that human hearts can know, He has sought to reveal himself to us, yet these but imperfectly represent his love. Through all these evidences, though all these evidences have been given, the enemy of good blinded the minds of men, so that they looked upon God with fear. They thought of him as severe and unforgiving. Satan led men to conceive of God as being as a being whose chief attribute is stern justice, one who is a severe judge, a harsh, exacting creditor. He pictured the Creator as a being who is watching with jealous eye to discern the errors and mistakes of men, that he may visit judgments upon them. It was to remove this dark shadow by revealing to the world the infinite love of God that Jesus came to live among men. How is it with you, dear friend? Do you see God as a severe judge, a harsh, exacting creditor? Do you see him looking down on you with a frown, and you're trying to run away and hide from that look? Is that how you see God? Because you don't understand who he is and how much he cares about you. Something that was said earlier. Back to page 10. The middle of the second full paragraph, it says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Do you feel like God is looking down with you with a frown, and he's a stern judge, and yet he's forgiving iniquity and transgression? God doesn't hold anything against you. Notice what it says after that. He is slow to anger and of great kindness, because he delighteth in mercy. Well, let's look at something in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. I want you to see how stern a judge God is. And I'm using quotes around that word stern here, because that's the way some people think of God, and it just flat out is not true. So let's just take a look. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 19. And let's pick up verse 18 while we're at it. And all things, verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. Notice that's past tense. That means he doesn't hold anything against us. If he's reconciled us to him, then he's not holding anything against us. And let's read on and see how that plays out. Starting with verse 18 again, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. It says by, but the better translation of that word in this context would be through. So let's read it that way. Who hath reconciled himself through Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is our job. We minister to others. We bring reconciliation to them. We lead them to the man of, or the God of reconciliation. Jesus is both God and man, so we could say either way. But let's go to verse 19. It says, to wit, that is, to our minds, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, what does that mean? The word impute, the definition for that word is to arrange title. So if he's going to impute our trespasses unto us, he's going to put our name on them. He's going to arrange a title to those trespasses, and he's going to put our name on it. But he's not doing that. He's not putting our name on those trespasses. That means he's not holding them against us. And so let's read this again. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling who? The whole world, everyone in the world, including you, dear friend, reconciled us to himself, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not arranging title, their trespasses, that is, their sins, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. So what's committed to us? We are to tell people about this, and that's what we're doing right now. We are exercising unto us the word of reconciliation, telling people about the reconciliation of Christ. Now, if you have your little book, Give Us This Day, or Daily Good News, let's take a look there. Number 75. That would be in Volume 1. Now, we just finished reading this book. And when we talk about God not holding anything against us, number 75 of Give Us This Day, or Daily Good News, Volume 1, was written by A.T. Jones. And it starts with Jeremiah 18, verses 3 and 4, and it says, I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. So God is the potter, and we are the vessel, and he is working on you and on me. And here's what A.T. Jones has to say. No master workman looks at a piece of work he is doing as it is half finished and begins to find fault. There may be faults in it, but it is not finished yet. Well, that would be you and me, wouldn't it? If we are that vessel and we have faults in us, and God is working those faults out, and he's massaging us and bending us and making us look nice, making that pot into something really good. Going on, he says, and while he works on it to take away all the faults, still he looks at it in his finished purpose and his own original plan. So he looks at you as what you're going to look like when he gets finished with you. He doesn't see all the mars and faults in us. He knows they're there, and he's working them out. But that's not what he looks at. He looks at what he's going to have in you and in me when he is finished with us. All right. Going on, it says, it would be an awful thing if the wondrous master workman were to look at us and say, that is good for nothing. He doesn't do that. He looks at us as we are in his eternal purpose in Christ and goes on with his wondrous work. So he looks at us as we will be finished when he gets finished. Say, I don't see how the Lord is ever going to make a Christian out of me and make me fit for heaven or anything else. If he looked at us as we look at ourselves, and if he were as poor a workman as we could never be of any worth. No, he looks at us as we are in his finished purpose. Although we may appear all rough, marred, and scarred now as we are here and in ourselves, he sees us as we are yonder in Christ. As we have confidence in him, he will let him carry on. As we have confidence in him, we will let him carry on the work. Has he not given us an example of his workmanship? God has set before us, in Christ, his complete workmanship in sinful flesh. Now he says to us, look at that. That is what I am able to do with sinful flesh. Now put your confidence in me and let me work. I will carry on the work. It is not our task at all, dear friend. Just let God have his way. Get out of his way and let him do what he does and what he does best. All right, let's go back to Steps to Christ. All right, I think we were at page 11. First full paragraph, it says, the Son of God came from heaven to make manifest the Father. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 1:18. So Jesus is the only begotten Son. He became a human being, and he has seen the Father, and he is the one who's declaring him. Going on, it says, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Matthew 11:27. Now, dear friend, you and I can be one that God has revealed, that Jesus has revealed to us the Father. He reveals to us the Father in Jesus' own life, that he lived in the same kind of fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have. That's what this is talking about in this passage. Let's go back to the beginning of that paragraph. And you know what? I think I skipped something. Let's go back to page 10 and pick up the end of paragraph and the beginning of paragraph 11. I don't think I finished that paragraph. So let's start there and move forward. All right, page 10. God has bound our hearts to him by unnumbered tokens in heaven and in earth, through the things of nature and the deepest and tenderest earthly ties that human hearts can know. He has sought to reveal himself to us. Yet these but imperfectly represent his love. Though all these evidences have been given, the enemy of good blinded the minds of men so that they looked upon God with fear. They thought of him as severe and unforgiving. Satan led men to conceive of God as a being whose chief attribute is stern justice, one who is a severe judge, harsh and exacting in character. He pictured the Creator as a being who is watching with jealous eye to discern the errors and mistakes of men, that he may visit judgments upon them. It was to remove this dark shadow by revealing to the world the infinite love of God that Jesus came to live among men. And that's what she's going to be talking about in the next few lines. Jesus came to show us who the Father is and how much he cares about us. That was one of his purposes for becoming a human being. That was one of his purposes for becoming the only begotten Son of God. All right, going on, it says, the Son of God came from heaven to make manifest the Father. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Jesus is declaring the Father. And that's John 1:18. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Matthew 11:27. And we said that includes you and me. When one of the disciples made the request, show us the Father, Jesus answered, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? John 14:8-9. In describing his earthly mission, Jesus said, the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Luke 4:18. This was his work. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by Satan. There were whole villages where there was not a moan of sickness in any house, for he had passed through them and healed all their sick. His work gave evidence of his divine anointing. Love, mercy, and compassion were revealed in every act in his life. In every act of his life. Let me read that again. Love, mercy, and compassion were revealed in every act of his life. His heart went out in tender sympathy to the children of men. He took man's nature, that is, he took upon him our fallen, sinful human flesh. And I might say at this point that in that fallen, sinful human flesh, he never allowed any of the cravings of that flesh to cause him to sin. His mind focused on the mind of the Father, relying upon him for strength. His mind beat down and pummeled without mercy all of the cravings of that fallen, sinful human flesh, so that he never committed any sin, nor did he give any indication to the Satan that he was interested in any of that sin. All right, so it says, he took man's nature. By the way, we're at the top of page 12. He took man's nature that he might reach man's hearts. The poorest and humblest were not afraid to approach him. Even little children were attracted to him. They loved to climb upon his knees and gaze into the pensive face, benignant with love. Jesus did not suppress one word of truth, but he uttered it always in love. He exercised the greatest tact and thoughtful, kind attention to his intercourse with the people. He was never rude, never needlessly spoke a severe word, never gave needless pain to a sensitive soul. He did not censure human weakness. He spoke the truth, but always in love. He denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity. but tears were in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. He wept over Jerusalem, the city he loved, which refused to receive him, the way, the truth, and the life. By the way, Jesus is the only source of life in the entire universe. If we reject him, there is no other choice for us but death, because Jesus is the only source of life in the whole universe. So that includes the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. But therein is the only source of life in the whole universe. If we reject that, we have rejected all life. And so what is left for us except to receive eternal death? All right. Backing up a little, it says he did not censure human weakness. That means he didn't censure our sin. He didn't censure us for our sin. He spoke the truth, but always in love. He denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity, but tears were in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. He wept over Jerusalem, the city he loved, which refused to receive him, the way, the truth, and the life. They had rejected him, the Savior, but he regarded them with pitying tenderness. His life was one of self-denial and thoughtful care for others. Every soul was precious in his eyes. While he ever bore himself with divine dignity, he bowed with the tenderest regard to every member of the family of God. In all men he saw fallen souls whom it was his mission to save. Such is the character of Christ as revealed in his life. This is the character of God. It is from the Father's heart that the streams of divine compassion manifest in Christ flow out to the children of men. Jesus, the tender, pitying Savior, was God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Well, there's a snapshot of who God is. He is a God who loves you with an unending love, a love that cannot be turned away. And if you feel like that he hates you, I pray that you will pray to him to ask him to show you his glory and who he is, and to show you how much he cares about you. So you can do that. You can ask God to show you these things. All right, page 13. It was to redeem us that Jesus died. He became a man of sorrows that we might be made partakers of everlasting joy. God permitted his beloved Son, full of grace and truth, to come from a world of indescribable glory to a world marred and blighted with sin, darkened with the shadow of death and the curse. He permitted him to leave the bosom of his love, the adoration of the angels, to suffer shame, insult, humiliation, hatred, and death. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In other words, that's referring to the whippings that he had while he was being crucified. With his stripes we are healed. And that, by the way, is from Isaiah 53, verse 5. Then it says, "Behold him in the wilderness, in Gethsemane, upon the cross. The spotless Son of God took upon himself the burden of sin. He who had been one with God felt in his soul the awful separation that sin makes between God and man. This wrung from his lips the anguished cry, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' It was the burden of sin, the sense of its terrible enormity, of its separation of the soul from God. It was this that broke the heart of the Son of God." Now, Jesus said that while he was dying on the cross, and the Father was right there with him. But the Father could not reveal his presence to Christ. Jesus had to die a lost man, or at least he had to think he was a lost man. He couldn't be lost because he never committed any sin, but he took my sin upon him. He took your sin upon him, and it was that sin that killed him. It wasn't the nail prints, it wasn't the spear thrust, it wasn't any of that that killed him. It wasn't it wasn't his being nailed on the cross. That's not what killed him. Jesus died of a broken heart. And I want to show you that. Let's go to the book Desire of Ages. If you have that book, Desire of Ages, 753. And this is what Jesus was feeling on the cross, and this is why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt like he was being forsaken of the Father. Jesus had to die that death, that second death, that eternal death, that death for the which is a consequence of our sin, that death which is the rejection of the only source of life in the universe. Jesus had to die that death, and therefore the Father could not reveal him his presence to the Son while he was on the cross. Page 753 of the Desire of Ages. It says, upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. That is means that your sin and my sin was placed upon Christ. That's why he was on the cross. He was dying for our sin. He was counted a transgressor, that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. In other words, he was treated as a transgressor, even though he was not, even though he never committed any sin. Then it says, the guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. That would be my guilt and your guilt also. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. So he was feeling our guilt as if he was the one who had carried out all that sin. Then it says, the wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his Son with consternation. Now notice that this displeasure is focused on the iniquity, not on you. This displeasure is not focused on you. It's not focused on me. It's focused on our iniquity. It's focused on our sin. And it filled Christ with consternation. Then it says, all his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that never can be fully understood by man. Let me read that again. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Notice it says, but now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The Father cannot reveal his presence to Christ because Christ had to die that death without any source of life whatsoever, without any hope of ever being resurrected or of ever seeing life again. He's dying that death of the rejection of the only source of life in the universe, that rejection that we make against Christ whenever we commit sin. Going on, it says, Satan with his fierce temptations wrung the heart of Jesus, like you do a dish rag, okay? The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope could not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. That's the second death, dear friend. Then it says, Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. It was our sin that did this. Now, let's go another 18 pages or whatever. Go to page 772, 19 pages, I guess, 772. And let's find out what actually killed him. Desire of Ages, page 772. And down to the second full paragraph, it says, it was not the spear thrust. It was not the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. That cry uttered with a loud voice, Matthew 27:50, Luke 23:46, at the moment of death, the stream of blood and water that flowed from his side declared that he died of a broken heart. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world. So there you have it, dear friend. Now you know what killed Christ. Well, we're on page 13 of Steps to Christ. It says, but this great sacrifice was not made in order to create in the Father's heart a love for man, not to make him willing to save. No, no. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. The Father loves us not because of the great propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice, that is not because of his death on the cross. The Father loves us not because Christ died on the cross, but he provided the death on the cross, the propitiation, because he loves us. The Father loves us not because of the great sacrifice, but he provided the sacrifice because he loves us. Christ was the medium through which he could pour out his infinite love upon a fallen world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. We read that earlier. God suffered with his Son in the agony of Gethsemane, the death of Calvary. The heart of infinite love paid the price of our redemption. Dear friend, do you need to worry about whether you will be saved in the kingdom of heaven? We just read what Christ went through because of our sin. He doesn't hold that against you and me. He holds it against the devil and his angels. But at the same time, he takes care of that sin, and he's taking your sin away from you. He's taking my sin away from me. And that is his work in the heavenly sanctuary as the high priest, to take away our sin. And so, backing up just a little, it says, and at bottom of page 13, it says, Christ was the medium through which he could pour out his infinite love upon a fallen world. God didn't do that in order to appease the Father. Jesus didn't do that to appease the Father or to appease anybody. It just says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God suffered with his Son. The Father suffered with the Son in the agony of Gethsemane, the death of Calvary. The heart of infinite love paid the price of our redemption. Your ticket to heaven has been paid. You are assured salvation in heaven. Just say thank you. Say to Jesus, thank you for the gift. And that's all he's asking of any of us, is to say thank you. And then when we appreciate what he has provided for us, then we will get out of his way, and he can come into our hearts and into our minds and live that perfect life of his righteousness, not our own self-righteousness, which is filthy rags, but his righteousness living in us. The mind of Christ dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, doing his work in us, beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Well, page 14, top of the page, it says, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. John 10:17. That is, my Father hath so loved you that he even loves me more, for giving my life to redeem you. In becoming your substitute and surety, by surrendering my life, by taking your liabilities, your transgressions, I am endeared to my Father, for by my sacrifice God can be just, and yet the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Now that's talking about in your experience. When we believe in Jesus, he can justify us. The word justify means to make righteous. He can make us righteous, but this happens in our experience when we believe him. He's already given us that justification and title. He's already provided that in Christ, in the perfect life that he lived in fallen, sinful human flesh. He has already given that to us in Christ, who is our representative. Now when we believe and we say, thank you, Father, for the gift, now Jesus can come in and dwell in us and do his work in us. Going on, it says, none but the Son of God could accomplish our redemption, for only he who was in the bosom of the Father could declare him. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it manifest. Nothing less than the infinite sacrifice made by Christ in behalf of fallen man could express the Father's love to lost humanity. Let me read that paragraph again. None but the Son of God could accomplish our redemption, for only He who was in the bosom of the Father could declare Him. Only He who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it manifest. Nothing less than the infinite sacrifice made by Christ in behalf of fallen man could express the Father's love to lost humanity. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Notice it didn't say He lent Him. He gave Him to us. He belongs to us. He became a human being for all eternity to be a human being, never to be the same again. Always Jesus will retain His humanity. Always He will be one of us. All right, so it says here, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him not only to live among men, to bear their sins and die their sacrifice, He gave Him to the fallen race. Christ was to identify Himself with the interests and needs of humanity. He who was one with God has linked Himself with the children of men by ties that are never to be broken. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren, Hebrews 2:11. He is our sacrifice, our advocate, our brother, bearing our human form before the Father's throne, and through eternal ages, one with the race He has redeemed the Son of Man, and all this that man might be uplifted from the ruin and degradation of sin, that he might reflect the love of God and share the joy of holiness. Page 15. The price paid for our redemption, the infinite sacrifice of our Heavenly Father in giving His Son to die for us, should give us exalted conceptions of what we may become through Christ. Now let's think about this for a minute. What has God have in mind for us? What can we possibly become because of what God has done for us? Let's read that again. The price paid for our redemption. What was that price? He gave up the hope of His own eternal life, His own existence, that we might have His eternal life, that we might have His righteousness, that we might have His salvation. That is the price that Jesus paid for your salvation and for my salvation. Reading again, the price paid for our redemption, the infinite sacrifice of our Heavenly Father in giving His Son to die for us should give us exalted conceptions of what we may become through Christ. As the inspired Apostle John beheld the height and the depth and the breadth of the Father's love toward the perishing race, he was filled with adoration and reverence, and failing to find suitable language and wish to express the greatness and tenderness of this love, he called upon the world to behold it. You know, a picture is worth a thousand words. Isn't that what we're told? Backing up again. As the inspired Apostle John beheld the height, the depth, the breadth of the Father's love toward the perishing race, he was filled with adoration and reverence, and, failing to find suitable language in which to express the greatness and the tenderness of this love, he called upon the world to behold it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. What a value this places upon man. Through transgression, the sons of man become subjects of Satan. Through transgression, the sons of man become subjects of Satan. Through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the sons of Adam may become the sons of God. By assuming human nature, Christ elevates humanity. Fallen men are placed where, through connection with Christ, they may indeed become worthy of the name sons of God. Such love is without parallel. Children of the Heavenly King, precious promise, theme for the most profound meditation. The matchless love of God for a world that did not love Him. The thought has a subduing power upon the soul and brings the mind into captivity to the will of God. The more we study the divine character in the light of the cross, the more we see mercy, tenderness, and forgiveness blended with equity and justice, and the more clearly we discern innumerable evidences of a love that is infinite and a tender pity surpassing a mother's yearning sympathy for her wayward child. You notice we were talking about the innumerable evidences of God's love in nature. Now we're talking about the innumerable evidences of a love of God toward us in giving us His Son to be a human being for all eternity, to be one of us. Now notice it says at the beginning of this paragraph, such love is without a parable, children of the heavenly King. If we're children of a king, then who are we? We are princes and princesses in God's kingdom. From a life of degradation and sin and abject poverty, impoverished down to rock bottom, to eternal death, all the way to being princes and princesses in God's kingdom. Can you beat that? Can you beat that with anything? Let's keep this in mind. If we are children of the heavenly King, if we are princes and princesses in God's family, we are royalty in the universe. How do royalty act? Let's think about how that happens. Royalty in the human life, they're told how to dress, they're told how to eat, they're told how to act. God has His plans for you and for me. How we are to eat, how we are to dress, how we are to act. And Jesus will dwell in us and do His work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The King of the universe dwelling in you. Let that sink in. Think about that as you go to sleep tonight. Well, I want to close with another thought. We're ready to start the next chapter, but I want to talk about a new definition of faith. And for those of you who know this, it won't be so new to you. But we were talking about the price that God paid for our salvation, giving up the hope of His own eternal life that we might have His eternal life, giving up the hope of His own existence that we might have His eternal life, that we might have His salvation, that we might have His righteousness. And it's from a Review and Herald article by Ellen White, July 24, 1888. And in this article, she says this: you may say that you believe in Jesus. Now, this is talking about our faith in Christ. This is talking about believing in Jesus. What does it mean? You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost, when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. Jesus gave up His own existence, trusting in the Father to take care of Him, dying on the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Into Thy hands I commend my spirit, trusting in the Father to take care of Him. You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent, understanding faith that His death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God, and grace is unmerited favor and power for obedience. And to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. That's Review and Herald article, July 24, 1888. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of Your Son Jesus, who has given Himself to the human race to become a human being for all eternity, one of us, never to be the same again. And then as our representative, as our creator and as our benefactor, He represents the human race. He took upon Himself all our sin as if He was the one who committed all that sin, and even took upon Himself the consequence of all that sin, and gave up the hope of His own eternal life, His own existence, that we might have His eternal life, that we might have His righteousness, that we might have His salvation. Oh, Father, we believe. Help Thou our unbelief. We are sinners, Father, and we plead with You that You will take away our sin, that Jesus, as our High Priest in the heavenly sanctuary, will take away our sin and give us His righteousness in exchange for our sin. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in your name also, Father. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.